Morning, church. Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 to 14. Now, there are Bibles, as Mako said, on the back there. You can take one, you can keep it, and as Mako says, you can give it away if you wish. Okay, so 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 to 14. And Samuel said to Paul, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this is a new year, and we're going to start out with a new series. And this is something that I have been really excited about. I've been really wanting to get into this for quite a long time, actually. And so we'll be able to get through this series this year, hopefully. And I look forward to what God has for us. But this is a new series on the life of David. We're going to go have a look at the life of David and see what his life entails and what we can learn from it. We'll break it up in two sections. We'll learn about the early years first, and then we'll get into his kingdom a little bit later on, maybe in the year. But today, we're going to be looking at the early years. We're going to start off with the early years. And because our world is desperately in need of models that are worth following today, you'll probably agree with that. We need some of these authentic heroes. People of integrity whose lives inspire us to do better, to climb higher, and to stand taller. This has always been true ever since the fall. People have been looking for somebody they can emulate. Maybe that explains why some of the biographies of great men and women have fascinated many throughout the years. And as we open up the Bible and we study the Bible and go through these individuals in the Bible, there's a number of people there that we can go and have a look at, and hopefully that would encourage us and strengthen us as we look at them as some of our role models. But I can still remember the first Bible that I owned because it had all the colorful pictures in it. Anybody had a picture Bible whenever they were a child? How many adults? Be honest. Okay. Yeah, man, I used to love going through those, and of course, I grew up in church, and so I was quite familiar with some of the stories that we learned in Sunday school as well. But man, I spent most of my Sunday mornings beside my parents in church fighting the boredom by looking through the Bible and flipping through the Bible and seeing the images there and just imagining being in there with them. And of course, in my imagination, I was always the hero of the story. Sorry, I've got a wild imagination, but each character loomed larger than life as I relived the drama in my own mind, imagining the sounds and entering to the action-packed scenes portrayed on each page. There was Noah and I hanging out on the boat, and I'm fussing at the monkeys, climbing all over the rafters, and telling the giraffes to get their head in the window so they don't catch a cold during the rainy storm. There's Jacob, he is drenched there in sweat, wrestling with the angel with a massive pair of wings. And of course, growing up, my older brother, he was into WWF wrestling. And so in my mind, I mean, this guy's got the angel in a headlock and got the wings flapping. There's Joseph, sporting a coat of many colors, as angry brothers sort of look on him with envy. Next, you have Moses leading God's people through the dry seabed there at the Red Sea as the waters miraculously are pushed aside. And I sort of wonder in my mind if it's maybe similar to some of the big aquariums that we go through as we walk underneath the body in that little glass tube, and we can see all the sea life all around us and see all the sharks swimming around. You know, I wonder if they had an opportunity to do that and see all the creatures that are swimming as they walk by, or maybe as, you know, they were running for their lives. So maybe they didn't have time to stop and look at the sea creatures. They just kept running. I don't know. Then came my all-time favorite, Samson, with those big bulging muscles, with his outstretched arms, in between the two pillars. And growing up, I was a little skinny kid. I had little toothpick arms. And so I always imagined myself with those big muscles and bringing down the house, you know. Then there's Esther with glistening queen's crown. She was pictured in this luxurious setting as she knelt before the king, pouring out her heart on behalf of the people. And in the misty, treacherous sea, there's Jonah being swallowed by a giant fish. And you see it from the perspective of the ocean floor as you look up and you see this big fish eating Jonah. And beyond that, you see the ship that the guys are in, and they're sort of looking overboard, seeing what's happening with Jonah. I mean, I've gone fishing with my dad a few times, and we've caught a pretty big fish, and sometimes I just kind of look at that thing, and I look down the barrel, and it's like, you know, man, what would it be like to be inside of that thing? I imagine Jonah, you know, sort of hanging on to the gills to keep from going down the pipe or something, wrapping his legs around the tongue just to make sure he doesn't get swallowed. I don't know what it was like for him there. But can you imagine the smell inside that fish? Must be overwhelming. Mary was there pouring out her ointment on the feet of Jesus. And there's Peter with a fire flickering in the reflection of his face as he stood in the shadows of a rooster that's being crowing out in the distance. And the disappointment look on Jesus' face. There's Paul under laser-like light from heaven, was blinded as he stood beside his donkey on the road to Damascus. There were others, all intriguing, all igniting one's imagination to take over and to live the scene yet again and again and again. But one of my favorite stories from childhood was David's story. In fact, it's, as an adult, it's probably still my favorite story. I love the life of David. He was called a man after God's own heart. This single individual is mentioned more than any other Old Testament character in the New Testament. He was a talented individual. He was a poet, a musician, a courageous warrior, national statesman. David distinguished himself as one of God's greatest men. In battle, he molded invincible courage and confidence. In decision-making, he judged with wisdom and equity. In loneliness, he wrote with transparent vulnerability and quiet trust. As you go through and read through the Psalms, rarely do we see such openness and emotion when communicating with God. In friendship, he was loyal to the end. Whether a humble shepherd boy or an obscure musician before King Saul, he remained faithful and trustworthy. Even in his promotion to the highest position in the land, David modeled integrity and humility. Man, what a man of God. Now, as I look on your face, and some of you, you're thinking, I see your minds going. You're like, well, hang on, Dwayne, hang on. We're talking about David here. But as we will see, he, like us, was anything but perfect. Having earned the public's trust and respect, he forfeits it all in a brief season of sensual pleasure. And then as the consequences kick in, we discover another side of David's character. Lustfulness as a husband, weakness as a father, partiality as a leader. It's all there, written for all of us to learn, preserved for all of us to remember. A great man, though far from perfect, nonetheless, he lived a life with strengths worth emulating. Since our world desperately need models worthy of us to follow, here's one I think that is deserving our time and attention. Here we have David, a man after God's own heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at David, our man here today, we take several weeks, Lord, to go through his life and to comb through it. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to see those positive traits, Lord, that we can emulate in our lives. But Lord, you give us the good with the bad. And so, Lord, help us to see maybe some areas in our own life, Lord, that maybe we need to address in order to be a man or a woman today after God's own heart. Guide us, Lord, here this morning. And we thank you in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. This sermon here today is really more of a sort of an intro to our series that we're going to be starting this year. And so allow me to start with some background before we get too deep in the weeds here. And on the surface, there seems probably nothing about David that would have really impressed God. Nothing caused God to say, hey, wow, this is my man. David didn't look much different from any other Jewish boy his age. And Samuel simply describes him as ruddy, with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. It's the only physical description we have of young David. And so we know he was handsome. He had beautiful eyes. He had a healthy complexion. He had red hair, or maybe probably more likely he was reddened or bronzed from the hours spent out in the sun and in the wind. And David's outward appearance didn't seem to set him apart in any way from any other Jewish boy his age. He was nothing more than a shepherd, which in some areas that was actually even looked down upon as well. He was a very young one at that. He lived in the little village of Bethlehem. Yet God said, in effect, you have what I'm looking for, young man. You have what I'm looking for. You are the future king of Israel. If we had been living in the farmhouse next door to David's family, then chances are, you know, on the Judean hillside there, we probably would have no idea who David was. We probably would have known Jesse's youngest son. I mean, after all, his father didn't even think to include him whenever Samuel asked for his sons to come and stand before him, because God had something that he wanted to do with his sons. And he brought all of his sons, and he brought them there before Samuel. And Samuel went through each one of them, went down the list. And God was like, nope, that's not it. That's not it. And he's like, hey, Jesse, do you have any more kids? And he kind of like, you know, stroking his beard a little bit and said, oh, yeah, there's still one more. My youngest one, yeah, he's out in the field. He's still out there watching the sheep. He's like, well, go get him, you know. We got things to do. We got God's business to do here. I need you to go get him. We can't eat until God's business is done. And so his own father probably forgot about him. And suddenly, this young nobody, a boy, even his father forgot about, became a somebody. And we're going to look at that next week. But before we get into David and King David especially, we need to go back about 40 years in order to set the historical context here, so we can appreciate the world in which he lived in. Frederick Owens, he writes in his book, Abraham to the Middle East Crisis, he describes those ancient times perfectly in one sentence. He says the people were on a long drift from God. They're on a long drift from God. This was the world in which David was born in. Eli, the high priest, and his wicked sons were gone. His God-chosen successor, Samuel, was the last of the judges, and he was an old man. The people had heard all the stories about the days when Israel was a great nation and about the years when Samuel was at his peak of his career. When he subdued the Philistines and he judged the land wisely and well. But most of them never experienced that personally. They only knew that Samuel was an old man, and that he had appointed his sons to judge Israel, which is certainly a mistake. Look at what the Bible has to say about his sons. And 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the first one was Joel, and the name of the second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons," notice this, "his sons did not walk in his ways, and they turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." That was their leadership that was coming in. So the people were disillusioned, and they wanted something done about it. What they really wanted, they wanted a king. Actually, Samuel's wayward sons were not the only reason for their demand. The elders of Israel, they held a summit meeting at Ramah, in a place in the hill country about 8 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And they told Samuel there were three reasons why they wanted a king. They said, first of all, you're old. That's not very nice, is it? You're old. Secondly, he mentioned their kids. Your sons don't walk in your ways. But then the third thing, which I think is the real reason, says we want to be like other nations. And so they wanted a king to judge them as the other nations did. So the people chose Saul. People have always wanted to be like others, other people, and do whatever is popular. And these folks here were no exception. That's been the case since day one. We look at events and things that happen around our world, and I love these guys that go out to some of these protests, and they go and start interviewing people, and they're like, hey, so what are you here for? Oh, well, you know, for the rights. Okay, oh, which rights are those? Well, we're just here to support them. Oh, okay, so you have no idea why you're here. They're just following the crowd. They have no idea what they're there for. You see, they didn't have social media back then, but they still had influencers like they do today. And they said, we're tired of worshiping an invisible God. Everybody says, where's your king? And we have to say, he's in heaven. Yeah, right. Sure. He's in heaven. Man, we want a leader here on earth. Come on, Samuel. We want to be like all the other nations. Look at the Philistines. Look at the Moabites. Look at the Jebusites. Look at all those other nations. They've all got kings. We want to be like them. They didn't say, we wanted God to be our king. Nor did they say, we want to wait on God to provide leadership that we need. And this really broke Samuel's heart. So he went to God in prayer. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. Well, hang on. Wait a minute. Hang on. Is that really what it says? Did God really say, hey, just do whatever they say? He says, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You see, there's the real reason right there. They didn't want God reigning over them anymore, so they wanted an earthly king. Just like the other nations. I guess the other nations seem to be having more fun, more excitement. They can get away with a lot more things if they had an earthly king instead of God looking at them all the time and judging them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. After all that I've done for you, God says. I mean, look at what happened in Egypt. Well, that was there because you were being judged in the first place. But then when that judgment was done, I brought you out of that. I did everything for you. And now, look, you've turned your back on me. So God says, all right, you want it, you got it. And so God let them have exactly what they wanted, and boy, did he ever. Has God ever allowed you to have what you wanted? And then later on, you regret it. We're stubborn sometimes, aren't we? We go to God and say, God, I want this. God, I need this. Come on, God, you got to give this to me. God's like, no, you don't need it. Trust me. It's not going to be good for you. It's going to pull you away from me. You don't need this. This is not something that I want you to have. Come on, God. You know, hey, we ask everything in our name. You know, you said you're going to give it to me. God, give me this. And God says, okay, fine. You want it? You got it. But you're warned. And now in hindsight, we look back at those situations. We're like, oh, man, I wish I'd listened to God. Wish I'd listened to God. How did the people choose the king? Well, they chose a tall, dark, and handsome man. They just looked at the outward appearance and, oh, this guy looks pretty kingly to us. They go for somebody who looks good. They want somebody that they wouldn't mind representing them to other nations. They can point to this guy, hey, look at our king now, right? He'll make a good-looking image for Israel. Saul's our guy. So Saul came on the scene and swept them off their feet. He had a measure of humility to begin with, but he seemed to be able to rally the people around a cause, and he had enough backbone to gather an army. And before long, Israel thought, yes, he's the man for the job. But guess what? Even though Saul was 40 years old when he started to rule, before long, he became thin-skinned, hot-tempered, given to seasons of depression, and even had thoughts of murder. So much for the man who was the people's choice. David was born about 10 years after Saul became king. We talk about being born into violent times. The people of Israel were drifting away from God for a long time now. And now to make matters worse, they were becoming disillusioned with their leader that they had chosen. But what do you do when your king doesn't walk with God? What do you do? It's the most disillusioning, insecure feeling in the world. Thankfully, God doesn't abandon his people. And through Samuel, he intervenes. And the Lord then chooses David. In 1 Samuel 13:13, it says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly, and you have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he had commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever.'" If Saul would have simply obeyed and done what he was told to do, then God would have continued to use him. But he chose not to obey. He says, "For now your kingdom shall not continue." The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be a commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Look at the little three-letter word in verse 14 there. Man. God has sought out a man. Only a man, but what a man he was. Would it surprise you to learn that there is far more written about David than any other biblical character? Abraham has about 14 chapters dedicated to his life, and so does Joseph. Jacob has 11, Elijah has 10. But do you have any idea how many chapters are dedicated to David? According to one source, 66 chapters in the Bible are dedicated to the life of David. And that doesn't even include some 59 references to his life in the New Testament. And when you realize how much is said about David in the Scriptures, and at least on two occasions, he is specifically called a man after God's own heart. Man, you can get the feeling that he is some sort of super phenomenal person, right? He's a superhero. But I don't want you to get the wrong idea about why God chose David, or why he chooses anyone for that matter. Before we begin exploring the fascinating life of this man, we need to sort of set the record straight here. What kind of people does God choose to use? In order to determine that, we need to first jump into the New Testament here, and particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The context here concerns how different people viewed the Apostle Paul. Some readers said that Paul's letters were Jewish, and so they were looking for a miracle, a sign, in order to prove that this man was from God. Other readers were Greeks, and so they were only looking at the surface impressions. One's inner life meant very little to them. The Greeks of that day, they were influenced by brains and bronze and beauty. In light of this, then Paul wrote the thrust of his first chapter to the believers in Corinthians. He says, "I'm not coming to you with brilliance of or human wisdom, and I certainly am not coming to you with any kind of impressive physique. Instead, I come to you in the power of God." And there's a good reason for that. Note carefully what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. and the base things of this world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. As you look around Corinthians, you're not going to find many impressive people here. Why? Because no one can boast before God. That's a principle we tend to forget because many of us are still very much like the Greeks. We want the beautiful people. We want the brilliant people. We want the successful people. We look for people to admire. We choose our role models and our heroes, and oftentimes we're swayed and we're impressed by the things which cause for boasting. People who can articulate in such a way as to capture the hearts and engage the mind. We want the best. We want the brightest. We are terribly enamored with the surface. The superficial impression impresses us more than we probably like to admit. We even elect politicians because they look good on TV. And even now, with our DEI culture, oftentimes when you go and get jobs, people are hired because of the way they look instead of what they actually can offer to the company. But God says, this is not the way I make my choice. I choose the nobodies and I turn them into somebodies. Why? Because God does not look upon the outward appearance. He looks upon the heart. And that is, in a nutshell, the story of the life of David. As we begin this series here, there's three priorities for God-appointed servant leaders that I want to talk to you about. When God scans the earth for potential leaders, He's not searching for angels in the flesh. He certainly is not looking for perfect people because there are none. He is searching for men and women like you and me, mere people made of flesh. Because He also is looking for certain qualities in these people, and the same qualities He's found in David. And so what is it that God saw in the life of David? Well, first of all, the spirituality. The first quality He noticed in David was spirituality. The Lord had sought a man after His own heart. What does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? What does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? It seems to me that it means that you are a person whose life is in harmony with the Lord. What's important to Him is important to you. What burden Him burdens you? When God says go right, you go right. When God says stop that in your life, well, then you stop it in your life. When God says, this is wrong and I want to change you, you accept it because you have a heart for God, regardless of how tough it may be. Sometimes doing the right thing isn't always easy. In fact, most of the time, it may not always be easy. That's the bottom line of Christianity. When you are deeply spiritual, you have a heart that is sensitive to God's things. A parallel verse in 2 Chronicles confirms this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts," notice this, "is loyal to Him." What is God looking for? He is looking for men and women whose hearts are completely His and completely loyal to Him. That means that there is no locked closets in your heart. That means that there's nothing being swept under the rug. That means that when you do wrong, you admit it and you immediately come to terms with it. You are grieved over the wrong. You are concerned over what displeases Him. You long to please Him in your actions. You care about the motives behind the actions. That's true spirituality, and that's the first quality David displayed. The second is humility. The second quality God saw in the life of David was humility. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." The Lord had gone to Jesse's home in the spirit form, and then Jesse didn't know that God was there. Nobody did, and God was on a sort of a covert surveillance mission, if you will, in the home, and he spotted Jesse's youngest son, and he said, in effect, "Hey, you know what? That's my man. That's my man." Why? Because the Lord saw in David a heart that was completely his and loyal to him. A boy was faithfully tending his father's sheep. He saw humility. He saw a servant's heart. If you want a further confirmation of this, you can go to the Psalms. Psalm 78, verse 70 says, "And he chose David, his servant." Notice how he's described here. "And took him from the sheepfolds." Psalms chapter 89 and verse 20 says, "I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him." It's as if God says, "Hey, listen, you know, I don't care about all the slick public image business that most of these people were into. Show me a person with character, and I'll give him the image that he needs. I don't require a certain temperament. I don't require a lot of charisma. I don't care about the size. I don't care about an impressive track record. I don't care about any of that thing. What I care about is character. First, is the person deeply authentic in their spiritual walk? Or are they faking it? And second, are they a servant? Are they a servant? When you have a servant's heart, then you are humble. And as you do, you do as you're told, and you don't rebel, and you respect those in authority, and you serve faithfully and quietly. That's David. God looked at David out in the fields, the foothills surrounding Bethlehem, keeping his father's sheep and faithfully doing his father's bidding, and God passed his approval on this young shepherd boy. It should also be noted that a servant doesn't care who gets the glory. Remember that. A servant has one great goal, and that is to make the person he serves look better and become more successful. A servant does not want the person that he's serving to fail. A servant doesn't care who gets the glory as long as the job gets done. And so while David's brother were off in the army and they were making a name for themselves and they were making rank and fighting these big impressive battles, David was all alone keeping the sheep. He had a servant's heart, but also he had integrity. Third thing that God saw in David was integrity. In Psalms chapter 78, verse 71, it says, "From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the," notice this, "integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." Circle the word integrity there if you have your Bibles. That is so significant. God is not looking for magnificent specimens of humanity. He is looking for deeply spiritual, genuinely humble, honest to the core servants with integrity. Listen to some of the synonyms for the word theimon here for the word translated integrity. It means complete, whole, innocent, simple in life, wholesome, sound, unimpaired. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that awesome? Integrity is what you do when nobody's looking. It means being bone deep honest. Today we live in a world that the world seems to say that, hey, look, if you just make a good impression, that's what all that really matters. Hey, listen, if this is your Christian attitude, you just show up on Sunday and sound all spiritual, but once you leave this place, God is not really a part of your life. Listen, you will never be a man or a woman of God if that is your philosophy. Never. You cannot fake it with God Almighty. He is not impressed with their externals. Listen, you may fool me. You may fool others in the church. You may even fool your family members, but you will not and you cannot fool God. If you think you can fool God, well, then you're fooling yourself. You are the fool. He's always focused on the inner qualities, those things that take time and discipline to cultivate. But God has a method. God's method of training his servants is seen here in the life of David as well. In this regard, it's enlightening to consider how God trained David for this leadership role. And we did a series a while back on leadership, and it's important for us to understand that we are all leaders. We all need to be leaders. What is leadership, if you remember? What is leadership? It's influence. That's what leadership is. And we want you to influence those around you, those in your circle of influence. We want you to have a godly impact on their lives. And so his training ground was lonely, obscure, monotonous, and real. So let's unpack each of these four disciplines here this morning. First of all, solitude. God tried David in solitude. He needed to learn life's major lessons alone before he could be trusted with the responsibility and the rewards of public office. F.B. Myers describes it this way. He says, by nature was his nurse, his companion, his teacher. Bethlehem is situated 6 miles to the south of Jerusalem by the main road leading to Hebron. Its site is 2,000 feet above the level of the Mediterranean on the northeast slope of a long gray ridge with a deep valley on either side. And these unite at some little distance to the east and runs down towards the Dead Sea. On the gentle slopes of the hills, the figs, the olives, and the grapes grow. And in the valleys are the rich cornfields where Ruth once gleaned and which gave the place its name, House of Bread. The land around Bethlehem, forming the greater part of the Judean plateau, do not, however, present features of soft beauty. They are wild, rugged, and strong, character breeding. The shepherds have always led and watched their flocks, and there David first absorbed the knowledge of natural scenery and of all the pastoral pursuits which colored his life and the life of his poetry. As the contents of the vats are colored by the dyer's hand, such were the schools and the schoolmaster of his youth. What a beautiful way of putting it. Solitude has nurturing qualities of its own. Anyone who must have superficial sound to survive lacks depth. If you can't stand to be alone with yourself, then you have deep, unresolved conflicts in your inner life. Solitude has a way of helping us address these issues. When was the last time you got lost in nature and just sort of soaked it in? So alone that the sound of silence seems deafening. That's where David lived. That's where he first learned these king-like qualities. For many nights he sat alone under the stars. He felt the blistering winds of autumn and the cold rains of winter. He learned to endure the summer's sun's burning rays. Solitude was one of the teachers that God used to train young David for the throne. But also obscurity. David grew up in obscurity. That's another way that God trains his best personnel. Men and women of God, servant leaders who are of the making, that they're first unknown, they're unseen, they're unappreciated, they're unapplauded. And the relentless demands of obscurity, character is built. Strange as it may seem, those who first accept the silence of obscurity are best qualified to handle the applause of popularity. Which brings us to the third training ground, and that is monotony. That's being faithful in the mental, insignificant, routine, regular, unexciting, uneventful daily task of life. Life without a break. Just plain dull life. It's actually a lot like flying. Pilots will tell you flying is nothing more than hours and hours of monotony punctuated with a few seconds of sheer panic. That describes one of God's favorite methods of training. Maybe perhaps without the sheer panic. just constant, unchanging, endless hours of tire monotony as you learn to be a man or a woman of God. With no one else around, with no one else even noticing, and probably no one else even cares. Are you consistent even without the Vada boys, or without the pat on the backs? That's how we learn king-like qualities. Can you be consistent without the applause about the applause of man? Well, here that brings up the fourth training ground, and that is reality. Reality. Up until now, you might be feeling that despite the solitude, the obscurity, and the monotony, David was just sitting around on the hilltops in this mystic haze, composing great pieces of music and relaxing in the pastures of Judea, having a great time training those sheep to sit on their hind legs. But that's not true. That's not true. Think ahead with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Here, David is standing by Saul as the giant mocks in the distant landscape. Remember Saul? The one that everybody wanted. Saul, he's our man. If he can't do it, nobody can, right? Remember Saul? Great big tall guy. He's scared to death. Knees knocking, hiding in his tent from Goliath. And then in comes in little David. He says, hey, you see what's going on out there? Hey, come on, let's go whip this giant. And Saul's like, who are you? Well, I'm David. Yep, and where you been, David? Oh, I've been on the back there and looking after the sheep. Yeah, what else? Oh, no, that's pretty much it. Well, hang on, you can't take on this giant. You're just a kid. You don't have the experience. And notice what David says. Notice how he responds without hesitation in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Verse 34, but David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it, and I struck it, and I delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose up against me, I caught it by its beard, and I struck it, and I killed it. Man, will you imagine being that? Isn't that awesome? Can you imagine grabbing a lion by the beard? I mean, maybe his tail. I mean, the head is where the business end is, and that's where all the teeth are at. Where did David find such courage? He had learned it all along before God. What kind of man is this David? He's a man of reality. He's a man who remained responsible when no one else was looking. And so Goliath, David says, I ain't worried about him. I ain't worried about him. And you know what happened after that, and I can't wait to get to that chapter. It's one of my favorites. Goliath was no big deal. Why? Well, here's a little old David. And it's because David had been killing lions and bears while no one else was around. He had been facing reality long before he squared off against Goliath. Somehow we've come to believe that getting along with God is unrealistic and that it's not in the real world. But getting along with God doesn't mean that we go and sit in the closet and we think about infinity. No, it means that you get along with God and you learn to be more responsible and diligent in all areas of your life, whether that means fighting lions or fighting bears or simply following orders. That's why I have a problem with the kind of deeper life teaching that's going on today where you kind of step back and you say, we're going to let God do everything. I'll be honest with you, I've never had God fix a flat tire for me. I've never had God change a baby's nappy. I've never had God fight a giant in my life. And neither did David. He rolled up his sleeves and he fought for those sheep. It was in such scenes of reality that David learned king-like qualities and that he would one day need to rule God's people with those. But there's a couple of lessons I'll close with. David may have lived centuries ago, but the things that we can learn from him are current today. Two things stand out in my mind as we draw this message to a close. First of all, it's the little things and the lonely places that we prove ourselves capable of big things. If you want to be a person with broad vision, you must cultivate the habits of doing the small things well. That's when God puts iron into your bones. That's the way that you fill out those detailed reports, the way that you take care of those daily assignments, the way you can complete your task at home or in the dormitory or at work or at school is just a reflection of whether you're learning those king-like qualities. The test of my calling is not how well I do before the public on Sundays. It's how carefully I cover the bases Monday through Saturday. When there's nobody there to check up on me, when there's nobody there looking at me. Secondly, when God develops our inner qualities, He's never in a hurry. Alan Rathpath, the late pastor of Moody Memorial Church, he put it this way. He says, the conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the making of a saint is the task of a lifetime. How true that is. When God develops character, He works on it throughout our lifetime. He's never in a hurry. And don't ever think you've arrived either. It is in the schoolroom of solitude and obscurity that we learn to become men and women of God. It is from the schoolmasters of monotony and reality that we learn those king-like qualities. That's how we become, like David, men and women after God's own heart. Have you planned out your New Year's resolutions yet? It's been said that if there's ever been a time in your life where you've been closer to God than you are right now, well, then you're backslidden. Think about that. If there's ever been a time in your life where you've been closer to God than what you are right now, well, then you're backslidden. And maybe one of the resolutions that you want to put right at the top of your list here this year as we start this new year is becoming a man or a woman of God's own heart. Hey, let's do more for God this year than we've ever done. And I'm not talking about just being busy here, but being efficient in the work of the Lord, faithful to our calling, and empowered by His Spirit. We work within His will, and we have a positive impact on those around us. Let's make 2026 the most productive year we've ever had here at Haven Baptist Church. Let me invite you to do your part as the body of Christ, and let's see how God can use this church to reach out to our community of Christ and to see more people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, to see more people baptized and more people join our ministry so that we can go and reach others for Christ. Allow God to work in your life, to mold you and to shape you this year, so that you can become a man or a woman after God's own heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for David. We thank you for his life, Lord. And Lord, I can't wait to get into the things of his life, Lord, so we can glean from him the things that we need to learn and we can emulate in our lives. But also, Lord, as we think back on this year past, maybe there's some things that maybe we need to put aside. There's some things that have pulled us away from you. So, Lord, I pray that as we begin this new year, I pray that we start with a clean slate. Maybe we need to start with confession. Confessing those things to you, Lord. But also, Lord, I pray that we will start out with a greater commitment, Lord, that we're going to live and honor you in all that we say and do. And Lord, we want to be used by you to a greater capacity, Lord. We want to be men and we want to be women after your own heart. We ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing here in just a moment. Before we do that, I just wanted to highlight, where you at, Rodney? Where you at? Stand up, please. Rodney, Michelle, I want you guys to come forward. And I want you to stand up front here. Many of you know know them and love them, especially with Rodney. He's been very much involved with our ministry here, and he's actually the one that got the prayer group started, and he's been a great leader in our church here. And they've been great friends of ours. And this is their last Sunday. And they're going to be moving over to the Gold Coast, and God has another mission over there that he wants them to be involved with. And so we certainly are going to miss them. And love you, man. Love you both. And we certainly going to miss you, and hopefully keep in touch with us and let us know what's happening, what God's doing in your life there. But I wanted him to come up front, and after we sing this song and we're dismissed, I want you to come by, love on him, and make him cry. Make him sorry for ever leaving us. But let's just spend some time loving on them before they go. All right. Let's all stand together and let's sing.